Deuteronomy chapter 12 and at verse number 1. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you've put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You're not to do as we do here today, everyone doing as they see fit, since you've not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then, to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you're to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you've vowed to the Lord, and there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. Now down to verse 29. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you're about to invade and dispossess. But when you've driven them out and settled in their land, and after they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same." You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. Amen. May God's word touch our hearts tonight. I mean, they didn't have this, but let's just imagine Moses and Joshua had a drone. And just before they go over the border, the drone goes up and it goes over the mountains and the hills and the rivers and the settlements and the forests, and it comes back and they look at the footage. And what becomes immediately obvious to them is that there is something that is repeatedly seen in all of these places, these different parts of the land. It pops up all over the place, and it's what we read about in this passage. Everywhere there are altars. There are sacred groves. There are cultic images. There are remnants and symbols of the pagan religious ceremonies that the tribes of that land are involved in. And Israel is instructed that when they go into that land, they are to break them down and they are to destroy them. And specifically, what is said to them, verse 4, and it's repeated again in verse number 31 actually, is you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Now this is interesting, because it's not actually saying you mustn't worship their gods. I mean, that was clear enough. But what was actually being said was, you know, there might be a temptation that in the way, in the practice, in the approach that they have in their religious ceremonies, you kind of take that and you assimilate that and you mix it all up with what you do at this point in the worship of God, and you bring this kind of hybrid religion, and that will be a temptation and a snare to you. Be careful that you don't use their practices and their methods in the worship of God. And so the message today is really all about worship, this passage, and it's warnings on worship that we're looking at. And basically, two things we're going to try and observe. First of all, what was the way of worship of the pagan tribes? And what was the significance of the warning? And then second, what was God's way of worship? And why was that an important thing to emphasize? So let's look at the pagan way of worship and what it was all about. I'm going to take you down to the end of the chapter, actually, which really brings it into pretty sharp focus. Because what it says there, down in verse number 31, is that as part of their worship, they did many detestable things. They even burned their children. They burned their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifice to their gods. Obviously unacceptable. But what was their thinking? I mean, why would anybody do that? What was in their heads that would make them do that kind of thing? Well, let me try. I'm going to take you to one or two other passages of Scripture just to kind of build this thing up in our understanding. And I'm going to take you to the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah, and chapter 6. And here is Micah with a kind of rhetorical question. And this is what he says in Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn son for transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And he goes on to say some other things. But the idea is this. What these pagans felt was this. Here is the ultimate sacrifice. I look at the sin of my soul, and what could I give that would absolve me of my sin? What greater sacrifice could I make than to offer the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That was how they thought. And that was what they did. And of course, the tragedy about this is that this is Satan's lie. And it was never enough. And it was detestable. And it was abhorrent. But that was the way that they thought about things. And lying below the surface of pagan religion, there are dark demonic forces. Now, we get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to just have a wee look at there so you know I'm not making these things up. 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul's making the point that, you know, an idol is nothing. No, it's just a bit of wood. It's just a bit of stone. However, if you go down to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 19, he says this, "Do I mean that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons." You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And so we have to accept this and understand the dark forces that lay beneath these things. Forces that corrupt and enslave and dominate the worshippers in these kinds of situations. And that kind of enslavement and that kind of corruption that is involved in pagan worship and the forces that are behind that perhaps is clearest seen in another New Testament example, which is found this time in Romans chapter 1. And this is what Paul says in Romans 1 verse 21. And you just put this into where we are in Deuteronomy and the drone footage. You know, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal man. And birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another, and so forth, and so on. Futility of mind as they suppress deliberately and consciously the knowledge of God that they have. They find that their thinking changes all around, and God just releases them to their own desires and their own lusts, and this downward spiral begins to take place. And very frequently we find that sexual degradation is all part of that. That's why, for instance, you probably picked up on that unusual phrase in verse number 3 of Deuteronomy 12, "Burn their Asherah poles." Baal was the great fertility god, not just in terms of their crops, the rain, the storm, but from the point of view of fertility, the bearing of children. And Asherah was the female consort of Baal. And these were kind of cultic symbols and images, phallic symbols that represented sexual degrading practices. And all of these pagan religions, whether it was in Canaan or in Corinth, frequently had temple prostitution as part of the whole worship experience that was put on show. And so we learn a little bit about what God is saying about warnings about the assimilation of worship. We're back in our chapter here in Deuteronomy 12. And what God says to them in verse number 8 is, you know, because of all of this, you are not to do as we do here today. Everyone doing as they see fit. Or verse 13, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. So effectively what's being said is this, you know, don't just make it up. Don't just do what you like. Don't just come with your own idea that you can approach God in whatever way you think you can approach God with your own ideas about the thing. Not at all. God has his own way that he's laid down, that he has described as far as worship is concerned. I mean, the first pagan worshipper in the Bible was Cain. Cain, who brought his offering to God, an offering without faith, an offering that was the fruit of his own hands, that was a bloodless sacrifice in contrast to his brother Abel. And he was angry because his sacrifice was not accepted. This form of worship is described in the New Testament as the way of Cain. Way of pride, self-sufficiency, of arrogance, of thinking you know best, and of rebelling against God's way. And that lies at the heart of all human religion. We look at the cultures of our world. We look at the different religions of our world. We're not being prejudiced, we're not being bigoted. We're just concentrating on the reality of the situation, that there is only one way that God has prescribed. And I'll say a little bit about that later on. And so the great challenge that comes to us today, as we think about them and the way they approach God with their false religion, is, you know, what about us as far as corporate worship, first of all, is concerned? Is there the temptation and is there the possibility that we can be assimilating approaches and attitudes that really are not part of the true worship of God at all, but are part of things that happen out there in our pagan world? Now, this is not something, obviously, that happens here, but Angela was speaking to Emma on the phone the other day out in Recife in Brazil, and what she was saying was that she had had to have a few words in the ears of some of the people over there as far as the strobe machine and the ice machine was concerned, for the smoke, you know, that was being part of the worship service in Recife. Now, that hasn't just kind of reached us here, but you can appreciate that, you know, for somebody going from Hebron to that kind of situation would be a bit of a culture shock, you know, and pretty obvious that I'm not quite sure if what happens in nightclubs and pop gigs, you know, is something that really should be brought into the worship of God among his people. But, you know, there are other things that might be closer to home that maybe we are tempted with and we should think about. I mean, what about the whole emphasis on personality in our world and how easily that is brought in to the church? What about the emphasis at times on courting wealth and courting success and power brought into the church as an attitude at times? You know, that's what the Reformation was largely about. You know, how wealth and power and how all of that so affected the church at the time that it lost its way and it lost its identity and it lost its message and it lost its soul, because these things had been allowed to come in. And it reminds me of Christ entering the temple that was built, you know, after these instructions here. And he saw what it had become, what it had been degraded to. And he cleansed it and he cast out the money changers. And he in fact said to them, this is my Father's house. Should have been a house of prayer for all nations. And you've changed it into a den of thieves. And behold, your house is now left unto you desolate. What a tragedy if we were to allow these things like Laodicea, you know, to come into the life here. And it's good to ask ourselves these questions and to remember there is a way that we need to conduct ourselves in the house of God. It's the house of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth itself. You know, that's corporately, but there is a challenge as far as worship at a personal level as well as concerned. You know, if ever there is a word that should define what a Christian is about, it is worship of God. I am a worshiper first and foremost of God himself. And fundamentally that means that my whole approach to life should not revolve round about me. You know, I am not the sun in my universe. I am not the most important person. And that's not the prism that I interpret everything through. How it benefits me or not, how it influences me, how I feel about things. That should not be the way that we look about life. It is not about us. It's about God. God in His greatness. God in His glory. God in His transcendence, and it's about bowing in adoration before God Himself and Him being the center and sun in the universe of our lives. And at times we need to ask ourselves the question, you know, have I got that mindset, and do I need to rectify that? And do I approach my life and everything that I do as an act of worship to God? So irrespective of what that is, even if it's something very mundane and very repetitive, you know, and at one level somebody would say very boring, you know, I can change that. I can transcend that because of the way that I approach it. This can be an offering of my worship to God, whatever it is I'm doing. It's an attitude of mind, and we need to guard against worship being diluted and changed by other things. So that's the first bit. The second part is, well, if that was the false worship and some of the things that characterized it and the problems, well, what is God's way? And what is true worship? What is it that's really emphasized here? Well, if you look down at verse 5, he says, you're to seek the place that the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put His name there for His dwelling. You probably picked up on my emphasis as I was reading it, how frequently it says, to that place, or there you will do this, there you will do that. It's at that place. So what was going to happen was that in the land, there would be a permanent, solitary dwelling place for the presence of God, that would be the focal point for the worship of the nation. Now, of course, what had happened up until now was that God had given instructions to Moses about the formation of the tabernacle, and that temporary dwelling traveled with the people of Israel all those years through the wilderness. Wherever they went, it was pitched, it was then dismantled, they carried it was set up in the next place. When you come into the land, the tabernacle was first of all put in a place called Shiloh. You read about that in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Then later on, you find that David takes the ark to Jerusalem. And then after that, you find that Solomon, David's son, he is given the task of erecting the temple. Thanks, Mark. Didn't realize it was so distracting to you. And the temple is built, and the people flocked to that one central place in Jerusalem. Now, what was the significance of God doing this? One place, the place where I establish my name, that is the only place that you can come. That is the place you offer your sacrifices. Nowhere else. You don't do like the people did. You don't set up places here, there, and everywhere. Only one place. Now, there's two or three things I want to say about this. Number one, it emphasizes that there is only one God. Only one God. Now, as Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, you know, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple, this building that I've constructed. And it wasn't saying that God was contained there, or God wasn't anywhere else. But God chose to put His name, and He met with them there, and He dwelt between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And the point that was being made symbolically by all of this was, there are not myriad gods. There are not multiple gods. There is one solitary, glorious, supreme, person who stands unique and beyond and above everything else in his greatness. You know, and it is that one God that we come and we worship. Many come to him in this one place. That point was being symbolized. Secondly, it was emphasizing that there was only one way to God. Only one way. In verse number 6, you'll notice that they're to bring their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, and they were all to be offered by the priests in that place. And the priests had a manual about how to conduct worship. And that manual is called the Book of Leviticus. And the Book of Leviticus gives in great detail all the various instructions about the different kinds of sacrifices and what they meant and how they were to be offered and the significance of these things and how it was important to approach God in the right way with the right procedures. And all of these things are expanded on and they're interpreted to a large extent in our New Testament. And so the gospel is here. The gospel is part of what is being symbolized in this one place of worship. Because effectively, what was being said is, you know, I'm at a distance from God. God is behind that curtain. And not anybody can go there. And there is the requirement, you know, before any approach is made, that sacrifice has to take place and blood has to be shed. And there's a cost to sin. There's only this one way. What a fundamental point this is for us as we think about the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. He has inaugurated a new and a living way. Him, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I am the door. Through me, no one else. If any man enters in, he will be saved. There is one God. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this is the reality that I alluded to before of the plain fact of the situation of the human condition, which is this, that not any made up, you know, by the seat of your pants type of religion can work, can cut it. What is required because of the severity and the seriousness of the human condition is that what we need is the atoning sacrifice of a perfect and a divine Savior. And nothing else will do. And all of that is being symbolized here. And Christ himself and his great work is at the center of this system of worship at that one place that is being constructed. Christ, the only Savior. It's very interesting. In John chapter 1, it talks about the Word in the beginning. And how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word that's actually used is he tabernacled among us. The same word as the tabernacle in the wilderness. The presence of God, yes, was there. But the presence of God now is here in Christ. And Christ contains himself and he humbles himself and he dwells among us and he becomes flesh. And we see his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so much of our New Testament is expanding on all of these things, especially the great book of Hebrews. And you even see in this chapter, just as we're about to close, how the blood is mentioned here. Don't know if you picked up on that. And we didn't actually read some of the verses, but down in verse number 23, it says, "Be sure you don't eat the blood, because the blood is the life." It says in verse 27, the blood of your sacrifices must be poured beside the altar of the Lord your God, but you may eat the meat. And what is being kind of highlighted here is the importance of a sacrificial life being given and the blood being poured out. And the blood was therefore often applied before God. And it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's pointing us forward to the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And without the shedding of that blood, there could never be any remission for sin at any level. And we were reminded in one of the hymns that we sang there, weren't we, about the great chorus around the throne of God, that worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us to God by his blood. And all of that is kind of portrayed and pictured here. And this, of course, was to have a unifying effect on the nation. You know, it mentions a number of occasions, verse 7, for instance, how as they came together to do all of that, then, you know, they would eat and they would rejoice together with their families and the wider community. And the worship of God drew them together, and their lives became centered on God at the very heart of the nation. And this was the glue that held the nation together. What a lesson that is, actually, for us, isn't it? You know, to think about the foundations of our life together. Surely, the thing that lies beneath it all is our worship, our communal worship, our shared worship together of our Lord Jesus Christ. It stands at the very heart of what God expects of us. The Father is seeking worshipers, those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And that means having our hearts captured and captivated by the glory and the beauty of Christ. And, you know, worship has to be developed. And it means that we have to contemplate and we have to read and we have to think about Christ and his glory, so that sense of wonder, of standing amazed in his presence with all that he is and all that he's done, it's a higher thing than even just being grateful for how God has blessed you. It's actually being captivated and captured by the glory of Christ, so that just puts everything else into perspective. And that's what Moses wanted for the people. That's what God wanted for his people. Not to be corrupted in their worship, but to have a true worship at the very heart of what their nation was to be. Worship is what should define us all. May God bless his word to our hearts. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be captivated by Christ. Help us to make that the focus of our lives, to look to him, to be engrossed to him. And so we commit ourselves to you. Thank you for the instruction of your word. And Lord, give us grace that we will be preserved from the temptations of corrupting our worship into something else. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen.